Before we study God's word together tonight, I did think of one other little detail related to the musicale this week, and that is that I know a number of you have purchased entire pews, entire rows, and you're working hard at filling those with visitors and guests. If you know that people won't be attending or that you are going to have extra tickets, especially for Friday and Saturday night, if you can come early and just turn those extra ones in, we always welcome walk-ins, and we always do our best to squeeze them in. There is the potential on Friday night for it to be packed, though. I think there are about a dozen tickets left for Friday night, and so it just helps with the facilitating of, we can tell people, just go ahead and have a seat, find a spot, but they always feel a little bit better if they have at least some idea of where that spot is supposed to be because they've been given a ticket. So if you have extras like that, sometimes it's just one or maybe two that you may have where you didn't find a person to fill that every single last spot in the pew you got that you purchased. And so if you could do that, that'd be a big help, especially for Friday, Saturday night. Come early with those if that's the case as well. So I trust you'll keep praying for the ministry of the musicale this weekend. Let's take our Bibles and go tonight to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We've enjoyed over the course of the last few months on Sunday nights to study different individuals associated with the Apostle Paul, some better known and some lesser known. And we're going to bounce back and forth a little bit here in the next months in terms of those that we know well versus those that we don't know well. I would guess that tonight's is one of the lesser known of the ones that we will study that were associated with the Apostle Paul. And the word I would like to associate with this woman is the word open. And I know that means a number of things in our society. People might use the phrase, I'm open to that, which means that they're open to an idea, a thought, or a plan of action or something along those lines. I remember as a kid growing up in rural Nebraska specifically, we were 15 miles from any real sizable town. And there were times where we had to scramble to get to town in hopes to get to the store before it closed. And there was something about pulling up into that grocery store or whatever it was that mom needed before it closed and seeing that good old-fashioned neon sign there that said, open. We made it, barely. We got there just in the nick of time for mom to get that can of beans or whatever it was that she needed at the grocery store. It was still open. Well, the term open that I would associate here with Lydia is a little bit different in that the Bible describes her in terms of an open heart and in terms of an open home. An open heart and an open home. Let's look at the way the text describes this interaction of the Apostle Paul and his missionary associates here in Acts chapter 16. This is in the context of the second missionary journey of Paul. This time it's not Paul and Barnabas. They have just recently had that disagreement over whether or not to take John Mark with them. We talked about him in a previous message. And so it's now Paul and Silas, and Timothy's been added to the group. And since the pronoun we is used here, probably Luke's along with them as well. He is the human writer of the book of Acts. And so Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11, the Bible says this, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city, out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." You can see from the things mentioned of Lydia that the scripture here indicates this open heart, how God opened her heart, and then how she opened our home. And so tonight I want us to look at the fact that the Lord wants us to respond in the same manner, to have open hearts, and I trust that's already happened in your life in terms of salvation, but to have open hearts, but then to have open homes as well. Notice those two ideas. First of all, God opened her heart. And it's important for us to understand the background and the specifics of what's going on in the text. So I want to point out a few other things along the way before getting to that part about her heart being opened. And the first thing I want us to notice is her city. It's described there in verse 12, where it says that they came to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. You may recall in our study of the book of Philippians that we mentioned that Philippi was just that, it was a colony. By that, it meant that it was a colony of the nation of Rome that was in a very real sense like its own little small government. It was a colonized state, a colonized city. It was like a little Rome that gave its citizens the right of self-government. It was not just treated like a conquered country or a conquered city. It had the privileges of full citizenship. And so it was colonized, and it was colonized largely by retired Roman soldiers. Many of the citizens of Philippi would have been individuals who had served in the Roman army, who were actually given land to settle there in Philippi, and they were the dominant force, so to speak, of that area. And so it was a thriving economic hub, as the scripture indicates here. It was a place that was the foremost city of that region of Macedonia. That was her city, or at least the city she was residing in at this point. But then also notice her success. You skip down to verse 14, where the Bible says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart." Again, it's important for us to understand the context of that day and the background of that day, because that would seem like an insignificant thing to us that someone would be the seller of purple. I don't know about you, but purple is kind of a favorite color around our house. It's not my favorite color, even though I do like the Minnesota Vikings, and I do remember the days of the purple people eaters, as they were once called, who still have not yet won a Super Bowl. Okay, I hope that they won today. Last I knew, they were ahead when I left the house. Carson says yes, that means they won. So I like purple, but not to the extent that my family does. My mom's favorite color is purple, all right? Ellen's favorite color is purple. Julia's favorite color is purple, all right? And so to us as readers in the 21st century, we might think, well, she was a seller of purple. What is the significance of that? Well, being a seller of purple would have probably made her a fairly wealthy individual, because the trade in purple was a significant and lucrative type of trade. And it was largely because of the challenging process of making purple dye. Wasn't just something where you could just go buy your purple shirt at Walmart and pay $20 for it or whatever. It was significant. It was expensive. Purple was expensive, and the process to even develop the dye and then to dye the material that would make the clothes was significant. And so that's part of why for millennia, purple has been the color of royalty, because in many cases, they were the only ones that could afford to buy it. It was so expensive. And so Thyatira is the city that Lydia came from, and Thyatira was famous for its purple dye. It's interesting. The dye was actually obtained from shellfish. Now, I didn't go into finding out all the details of how they got purple out of a shellfish. You can Google that later tonight. But just remember, not everything that's on the internet is true. Good, you did listen to me this morning. All right. So I don't know exactly the process, but it was significant. It wasn't simple. And so as a result of that, the dye was expensive and the clothing made from it was expensive as well. And so wealthy Romans loved such material because of what it displayed. It displayed that they were wealthy. If you owned purple clothes, it meant that you were wealthy. And officially, the official toga of Rome would have been made of purple material. So it would have said, "I'm wealthy, I'm important, I'm a Roman." And so for her to have come to and perhaps even settled in Philippi would have made sense, because as a seller of purple, there would have been a marketplace for it, as all of these retired Roman soldiers and perhaps even their descendants were the primary occupants. They made up a large portion, at least, of the citizenry of the city of Philippi. It would have been a great place for her to do business. It would have afforded Lydia a perfect place to be successful at her trade as a seller of purple. Notice thirdly, not just her city, her success, but also her spirituality, because the Bible describes her in spiritual terms even before her salvation. Notice what it says in verse 13. It says, "And on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city, out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God." And there are some significant, important things that are stated about her in those two verses or so of Scripture. The fact that they went to the riverside rather than a synagogue was significant, because that was the normal pattern of Paul and his missionary associates. They would try to find a synagogue, and that's where they would minister on the Sabbath. So the fact that they went to the riverside, I think, implies, and it's pretty likely, that that meant that there wasn't a synagogue. In order to form a synagogue, you had to have at least 10 adult Jewish males. So in all likelihood, either there weren't that many yet in Philippi, or they had not yet organized a synagogue. And so these ladies found themselves out on the riverside offering prayers to the Lord. And so Philippi lacked that. So a handful of women gathered on the Sabbath for prayer. But at least in the case of Lydia, the Scripture seems to indicate that she wasn't even Jewish. So it wasn't that she was trying to be a faithful Jewess, but she was trying to worship Jehovah God. And the key phrase to that is found in verse 14 when it says this, that they were women who worshiped God. Notice it there after describing her being a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. It says, who worshiped God? That phrase is actually a unique phrase, a very significant and specific phrase. It was a phrase to describe someone who wasn't a full convert to Judaism, wasn't a proselyte would have been the term, but it was used to describe someone who had abandoned polytheism, who had abandoned the worship of all kinds of different Greco-Roman deities and was attempting to worship the God of the Old Testament, was attempting to become a follower of Jehovah. If you remember from previous studies, perhaps, or your own reading of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to Cornelius, the centurion, and he's described there as one who feared God. It's the same term. They were actually called God-fearers. They had not become full-fledged converts to Judaism, but they had abandoned polytheism and were learning about, they were inquiring about, in a very real sense, the God of the Old Testament. And so God-fearer was the common term that was used for an individual like that. So Lydia had somehow been introduced to Judaism and was doing all that she could to try to worship the one true God, abandoning all the other false gods. She was responding positively to the light of truth that she had been given in search of the truth about a relationship with Jehovah God. And so what does the Lord do? Just like the Lord often does, he sent her. He sent her, Paul and Silas and other missionaries, to share the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The text would seem, by the way, to indicate that she may have even been the leader of this group. The fact that she's prominent in it means that she was probably leading this group of women in worship of the one true God. And so we see her spirituality, but just because she was spiritual didn't mean she was saved. We all know a lot of people like that, do we not, that are spiritual, but aren't necessarily saved. And that was the case with Lydia. And so notice finally her salvation, because that's described in verses 13 and 14 as well. Very specifically, the latter portion of verse 13, it says this, "The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." Actually, I want to back up just a little bit before that in the tail end of verse 13, because there's an interesting way that the witness of Paul and his associates is mentioned here. It's stated there in verse 14 when it says that the Lord opened her heart to the things that were spoken by Paul, but it's stated also in verse 13 when it says that we sat down, the end of the verse, we sat down and spoke to the men or to the women who met there. We spoke to them. I point that out because it doesn't say that they preached to them. There are a number of different verbs that are used in the book of Acts in relationship to the communication of the gospel. This is the most informal of all of those verbs. They just talk to them. It's conversational evangelism is what it is. So Paul didn't stand up and preach. The text doesn't seem to indicate. Instead, Paul just conversed with these ladies and began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that's important for us to understand, and it's significant because evangelism doesn't always have to be preachy. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that the most natural way for us to communicate the gospel with people is for it to be conversational, just to talk to people. And of course, a conversation goes how many directions? Right? At least two. If there are two people, if there's a crowd, it may go more than that. But it's a conversation where you're talking not to someone as much as you're talking with someone. And that's what's being described here in terms of Paul speaking. And they listened to what Paul had spoken. And there's a lesson for us in that, in that evangelism does not have to be preachy. It ought to be us talking about Jesus and the gospel of Christ and how to be saved and how to go to heaven and what the Bible says about those things. On top of that, though, and especially I want to emphasize that phrase that's found there in verse 14 when it says this, "The Lord opened her heart." The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. That's a significant phrase. Because it doesn't say that Paul opened her heart. It doesn't say that Silas opened her heart or that any individual human being opened her heart. It says that the Lord opened her heart. God saves souls. We do not. It's the Lord that does the work in the heart of a convert. It's the Lord that does the work in the soul of a man or a woman to bring them to the point of conversion and salvation. Jesus said that, after all, when in John chapter 6, verse 44, he said that nobody comes to me. Jesus said, nobody comes to me unless what? Unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6, 44. It's God who does the drawing. It's God who does the saving. It's God who does the work in a heart and in a life, not us. You see, the best way to make a false convert is to manipulate them into making a quick profession of faith without fully grasping the message of the gospel, without fully grasping the significance of the holiness of God, the significance of the sinfulness of the human heart, their own sinfulness, and the justice of God and the righteous condemnation of the sinner by a holy and just God, so righteous that we deserve hell for it. Someone has to grasp that and the significance and the importance of that. And then the importance of Christ's saving sacrificial death on the cross, substitutionary in nature, taking our very place for us as the sinless Son of God. Not just some human being who was martyred. No. As a part of God's divine plan to provide a sacrifice who was a substitute, who is sinless, our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a lot packed into that. That's the gospel. Someone has to comprehend that and understand the importance of that in terms of their own heart and soul. And then the importance of the fact that works will not save you, that you can't add anything to what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that he did indeed say, it is finished, it's paid for in full, and you can't work your way to heaven. The only right response is one of repentance, of sin and saving faith, placing all of your trust in Jesus who died, was buried, and rose again. Very seldom can we get all those things in and have someone absorb it in one conversation. As a matter of fact, I think it was Bill Fay who wrote a book entitled Share Jesus Without Fear. And I think it was him that said, the average adult convert to Christ hears the gospel at least seven times. At least seven times. And I think there's a lesson in that for us, because I don't know about you, but sometimes I get in a hurry to see results. I want somebody to get saved, don't you, when you're witnessing to them? But oftentimes we have to slow down and let the Spirit do the work, lest we make a false convert that we pressure, that we manipulate, and that we twist the arm of. And this isn't just true of adults. This is especially true when it comes to children and child evangelism. For a child to understand those things and for that to result in a genuine sorrow for sin and repentance, that needs to be true of adults as well. And for it not to just be mom and dad that want them to do this, or them wanting to please mom and dad or somebody else, or even just the, you've heard me say this before, just the simple motivation of wanting to go to heaven. Okay, because who doesn't want to go to heaven? Is there anybody here that doesn't want to go to heaven? And so quite often people pray a prayer or make some profession of faith because it sounds good to go to heaven, right? Who wouldn't? Even the natural man wants to go to heaven. But it takes something supernatural to convince that natural man of his wickedness and need for repentance and utter desperation to turn to Christ. That's supernatural. God is the one who opens the heart and does that work. And that's what God did here. That's what God did in Lydia's heart. God opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. We don't get all the details of that, but it was the gospel, I assure you. It was the gospel. And so there aren't quick converts. There aren't instant Christians. God is the one who must do that work. We cannot pry their hearts open. Back in August, we got to go with the seniors. I don't get to go enough with the seniors on Pastor Golden's monthly trips. But back in August, we went with them. They were going on, now I've forgotten the name of the boat that goes out into Lake Erie. You get a nice little, Good Times or Nautica Queen, one of those two, yeah, one of those two. So we did that. That was fun. I enjoyed that. But you know what I enjoyed even more than that? We went to the Federal Reserve Building in downtown Cleveland. How many of you have ever been inside the Federal Reserve Building in downtown Cleveland? Just the seniors. Okay, the rest of you need to get there. I know you're looking at me like, that's just weird, Pastor. What's so cool about that? Well, there's a ton of wonderful, rich history there in terms of that being really the center of banking for the entire region, and you can learn about that history if you go take the tour. Okay, and so I enjoy that as a guy that likes a little bit of history anyway. I enjoyed that. But you know what amazed me was they took us into the old vault. They don't even use it as a vault anymore. And this is just a classic picture of it in black and white. But they don't even use it. But at one time, millions and millions of dollars were stored in this vault. And so you can imagine when they were building this, the importance of security and making sure those millions and millions of dollars were protected. And so they built this vault, and let me just give you some of the specifics of how they built it in terms of its size. The concrete vault walls are 6.5 feet thick, reinforced with steel. It is said, at least when it was built, it was said to have been the largest vault door installed in the world at the time. The door is 5 feet thick, to give you an idea of its immensity, and has a 47-ton 19-foot high, guess what? Hinge. The hinge weighs 47 tons. Can you imagine that? The hinge. The door itself weighs approximately 100 tons. And yet they built it in such a manner so that it is so precisely balanced that once it's unlocked, one person can gently pull it open and can gently close it. Isn't that incredible? As long as what? It's unlocked. Can you imagine trying to open it if it was not unlocked? That's not happening, right? I mean, can you imagine Pastor Odell showing up with his crowbar? I'm going to get into this vault one way or another. Maybe I even take a few sticks of dynamite along with me. That's not happening either. That's really not going to phase it. Probably no amount of explosives that I could access legally would have any type of impact on it in terms of opening that door. But all it takes is the person who knows the combination or has the keys. I didn't even look into what it exactly in terms of the specifics of how they opened it to open that door. You and I can no sooner pry open the heart of a lost soul in our own strength, then we can open the doors of that incredible vault door that incredible vault. They can no sooner do that. It's God who opens it. It's God who opens the human heart. I could more easily pry open that door than I could pry open the heart of a human who is not believing. God does that work. Salvation is the work of the Spirit of God, using the message from the Word of God, of the Gospel of God, to open the heart of a person, resulting in their repentance and their saving faith. That's what God does. That's what God did in the heart of Lydia. That's what God does in the heart of every unbeliever. Our job isn't to pry open hearts. Our job is to faithfully share the gospel and let God be the one who opens the hearts with his gospel. Are you faithfully doing that? Sharing the good news of Jesus Christ so that he can take that good news and open that heart, enabling that heart to believe and repent and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Are you praying for that? Are you praying for open hearts? Are you praying for God to do that which only God can do? That's one of my very frequent prayers is, Lord, you know I've done everything I can do. And now I'm asking you to do that which only you can do. And one of those things that God alone can do is open the heart of a lost person, causing them to believe. Even this week, Musical. Are you praying for God to do the work of opening hearts? Thousands of hours have gone into preparation for this musical. But if God doesn't show up, it's all for naught, because it's God who can open hearts. May we be people who share that message, but also pray that God would open hearts. So God opened her heart. Secondly, she then, as a result of that, opened her home. She opened her home. Notice the way it's described for us in verse 15, when it says, and when she and her household were baptized, immediate response of a saved soul is to follow the Lord and believer's baptism. Her household's mentioned here. There are those who falsely assume that that means infant baptism. No infants are mentioned. So what the Bible is implying is that those in her house who also believed were then also baptized. That's the way it goes together in the totality of Scripture. So people have twisted this to teach something other than it does. So when she and her household are baptized, she did what? She begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Two important words. I want us to think about, number one, her persuasiveness, because of two important words that are used here. It says that she begged us. She pleaded with them, come and stay at our home. And then it says that she persuaded. Actually, the more colorful word that could have been translated as was this, that she forced us. She made us. She insisted, come and make my home the launching pad for ministry in Philippi. The ministry center, a place where you can stay and live as long as you need to, but also have a place for people to gather and minister the word of God. And so she opened her home. I think verse 40 reinforces that idea, because after the account of a Philippian jailer and Paul and Silas being thrown in jail and the Philippian jailer's conversion, after they finally get out of jail, that whole account there in Acts chapter 16, in verse 40 it says this of Acts 16, so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. They went back there, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And so here's a lady who just gets saved, and the first thing she does is she doesn't just open her heart to the Lord, she opens her home for the Lord, to use her home as a ministry center, a launching place. And what a help that must have been to Paul and his associate missionaries. You think about that. What was Paul's normal MO? Normally, Paul would have been accustomed to setting up his tent-making ministry as a means of supporting himself, probably so that he had a way to be able to pay for a place to live. And so he wouldn't have to worry about the tent-making, wouldn't have to worry about an income in that sense, because someone was providing a place, and that someone was Lydia. He could stay at her home. He and his associates could stay at her home, and that enabled them to focus solely on the evangelization of Philippi and the discipling of the young believers there. What a blessing that was because of her insistence. You have to stay at my house. So she opened her home. That was her persuasiveness. But then secondly, I want us to think about her practice. And this isn't stated in this text. It's in other texts of Scripture where the Bible and the New Testament teaches on the topic of hospitality. And I want to look at some principles in connection with that. So I'd like to invite you to turn to a couple other passages of Scripture. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. These are just short little snippets, or at least this one is, short little snippets in relationship to obedience in the Christian life. And it says this in Romans 12, 13. It says in the beginning portion of the verse, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So in this list of these little commandments for the Christian life, we're told to be given to hospitality. It's interesting, the word hospitality or even the word hospitable has a significant meaning. It means pursuing the love of strangers. To be hospitable or to practice hospitality means to pursue the love of strangers. And so from that, I think we can develop this first principle. This first principle is this, is that hospitality is an expression of love for others that you may not know well. The very meaning of the word hospitable or hospitality is all wrapped around strangers. So it's not about having your friends over so much. It's about welcoming people that aren't your friends or that aren't yet your friends or that are in ministry and serving the Lord as missionaries or are passing through or someone that you want to minister to or fellowship with on another level. So hospitality is not just about friends. It's about people that maybe aren't yet your friends. It's an expression of love for them. Go, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4 as well, because 1 Peter 4 has a little lengthier explanation of the ministry of hospitality. 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 19 or verse 9 to begin with. 1 Peter 4, 9. Instead of saying be given to hospitality, it says this in 1 Peter 4, 9. It says be hospitable. Be hospitable. But then it goes on to give us a little more commentary when it says this. Be hospitable. That means love strangers, right? Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. And so I think our second principle is this, that hospitality must be done with the right attitude. What is that implying? That it's a temptation to not do hospitality with the right attitude. I think what it is implying is this, is that hospitality is inconvenient. I mean, think about it. You're inviting people into your home, and it's your home. And so to invite someone else into that home is a matter of inconvenience. And so we're commanded to do so without grumbling, without an attitude of, well, this is my house, or this is inconvenient, or this is hard. I think it also is implying that it's hard work to have someone in your home, whether it's to stay overnight or to provide meals for or in some other fashion to be hospitable toward, that's hard work. And so we're challenged to have the right attitude to do so without grumbling. You see, the person who practices hospitality well sees their home as a tool for ministry. They see their home as a tool for ministry. They see that it is a place that God's blessed them with to use for Him. God has given to them so they can use it for Him. And it's a means of ministry and a way to bless others. It's your view of your home if you're given to hospitality scripturally. And so, in a very real sense, a hospitable person lives outside of themselves. Life's not about them. Life's not about their house. Life's about others. Because after all, it's about the love of strangers. That's what, in essence, hospitality is. So these principles are important. So let me then, in connection with that, then give you some pointers regarding hospitality. These aren't grounded in any verses of Scripture. But just as we understand the scriptural mandate for Christians to be hospitable and to be given to hospitality, here are some ideas I think that will help us in terms of application. Number one, hospitality is a ministry to people. It's not about stuff. It's not about things being just so. It's not about your house being like this or the food being like that. It's about spending time with people. And so part of why people don't practice hospitality is they get hung up on all that other stuff instead of just being focused on people, being hospitable to people. So hospitality is ministry to people. It's not about the food. It's not about the decor. It's not about everything being just right. It's about people. Secondly, and this really follows the previous idea, your home doesn't have to be perfect. It doesn't have to be perfect. You don't have to have the latest decor. It doesn't have to be spotlessly clean. You know, sometimes when I drop in on somebody as a pastor, people will apologize to me about everything not being perfect or whatever. I'll just say, you live here, right? Or maybe they'll stop by our house, you know, my wife, or maybe I will apologize. Although that's fairly unlikely for me because I'm not as concerned about how things look with that. But she'll maybe apologize, and I'll say something like, well, we live here, right? And so guess what happens to houses that are lived in? They don't look like Holiday Inn, okay? They don't look like some other perfect place where there's housekeeping. They look lived in, and that's okay. So sometimes I think we don't practice hospitality because we're too worried about things being perfect. Your home doesn't have to be perfect. Thirdly, the food doesn't have to be perfect. You don't have to be a gourmet chef to practice hospitality. The food can be simple. Of the things I remember my pastor saying when I was in high school, you know what one of them was? He was preaching about hospitality, and he said something along these lines. That it would be better for you to have paper plates and serve hot dogs than for you to not practice hospitality. Paper plates and hot dogs. It's not about gourmet food. It's about people, right? People. And then finally, hospitality is then also a great way to teach your children the joy of serving other people. That's been one of the fun things for us as a family. I remember when our kids were younger, especially typically, we practice hospitality primarily on Sunday nights. And so in terms of having people over to eat, at least that side, we also have a lot of people that stay overnight, a lot of missionaries that stay in our home and those types of things. But on Sunday nights when our kids were young, they would beg us on Sunday afternoons, who are we having over tonight? Are we having anybody over tonight? Because they were a part of that. Now, part of it was Carson. He would, if it was wintertime, we would always in our home in northern Iowa, we had a fireplace. We would always build a fire in the fireplace. So part of his motivation was, who are we having over tonight? Can we have a fire? And a typical pyromaniac little boy, you know. But he would haul all that firewood in for the fire and get it all ready, have it all stacked up there next to the fireplace so that we could have a nice fire on that cold Sunday night with whatever family we were having over for church. And that was his job. And the girls, oftentimes Ruth assigned them, and as they got older, they got to learn how to cook to go along with that. And even Carson to this day, he still makes brownies. If you come over to our place on a Sunday night, typically the dessert is brownies. And typically Carson has made them, and nobody's died yet. All right, nobody from Carson's brownies. But as little kids on up, and now they're grown and married and, you know, having babies themselves. But that was one of the joys when they were younger, of us serving the Lord together. And the joy of just ministering as a family and doing that together and teaching them the importance of that, to live outside themselves and to do what you can to love people. Whether it's the stranger that's a missionary that you had that Sunday in church, or a church family, or somebody that's new that you're getting to know. Hospitality is a great way to do that. And so I would ask you tonight, is your home open? Is it a place where you minister to more than just yourself? Is your home open? Is it a place where you minister to other people? Is it a tool that the Lord wants to use to minister to others? You know, one of the opportunities here at First Baptist is that oftentimes as we have a missionary typically on a monthly basis here, we're always looking for people who are willing to house the missionaries. Ruth and I are always willing to do that. But we don't want to take that opportunity away from you as a church family if you're eager to do that. And so Suzanne, my secretary, keeps a list. And it's a fairly short list of people that have come to us and said, we would love to house the missionaries. maybe that would be something that God would lay on your heart. And it's as simple as calling Suzanne and saying, "Pastor preached this message Sunday night. We're willing to house the missionaries too." A great way to be a tremendous, tremendous blessing to missionaries and other guest speakers. Invite others to your home. Invite people from First Baptist or others you haven't gotten to know yet. Invite them into your home. I trust that God has opened your heart to the gospel. Keep asking him to do the same with others. Keep sharing the gospel. But then as people whose hearts have been opened by the Lord to the gospel, let's open our homes as well. May we be people who have open hearts and open homes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Lydia. Thank you for this great example that she has demonstrated for us. I pray that we would be practitioners of the principles of open-heartedness and having open homes. In Jesus' name, I ask these things. Amen.